There was a book published recently. The title of it was Forged. It was written by a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Actually lives in Durham, North Carolina, not far from where Ben and Sabrina live. He is a famous writer in religious circles. He has written about 20 different books already. His name is Bert Ehrman. You may have heard of him. I may have heard of him. I never paid much attention to a lot of these kind of books. But anyway, some of his books have been on the New York Times bestseller list. And a lot of people consider him a leading authority on the Bible and the life of Jesus Christ. However, you should know some things about the book Forged. The book Forged is actually an attack on the validity of the Bible. It's actually an attack on the validity of the Bible. Because he considers some of the books of the New Testament forgeries. Forgeries, that's where he gets the title for the book. In fact, 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament he considers forgeries. He considers Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, all as forgeries. Not much of the New Testament is left. He also doesn't believe that the four Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Instead, he says that they are just a group of thoughts collected over and edited over many years by well-meaning Christians decades after Christ had died. This is what the so-called authorities today are saying and are publishing. Now, the information, I actually haven't read this book. To be honest with you, I haven't read it. I don't think I want to read it. But we are sent monthly, as elders, we're sent a ministerial journal, and a lot of times it has articles about things we could give sermons on, and has oftentimes a book review. And this time there was a book review by an elder in the Michigan area. His name is Malcolm Mary, and he gave a book review on this book, Forged. And that's where I got my information about this book. I did look it up on Amazon.com, and what Mr. Mary has said is true. I mean, this is what this book says. You know, on Amazon, I don't know if you ever looked at books on Amazon.com. It tells you what the rating is as far as, like, I think this one was number 82 in all religious-type books right now. 82 bestseller, so it's not the bestseller. It's not in the top 25, but still a lot of people are buying this book. And, of course, on there they have book reviews. And amazingly, this book gets good reviews. But there were 11 people that gave it the lowest rating that could be, which usually you don't see very many people giving books the lowest rating. And these people were people that sentiments similar to ours, that this is not a really a good book. And Mr. Mary says that really this man has no proof. There's no new archaeological or historical information that he's come up with. There's nothing new that he's really presenting. He has really no proof for all of his claims. Now, this man is a teacher of young people, and he's a teacher of future religious leaders at a major university in their religious department. And what he writes and what he teaches will cause much confusion to those that hear it and read it, and will raise doubts about the Bible and its divine inspiration. It truly is an attack on the Bible. So how did, and Mr. Mary gives I have brought it along. He gives a very good overview of this book and a lot of the arguments that this guy presents that really don't hold any water at all when you really look at them. The man, I think, is in the business of selling books and selling what might be popular to some people, and some people like books that kind of put the Bible down. It shouldn't surprise us. I mean, people don't believe that God is our creator. They believe in evolution. They don't believe in the Sabbath. They don't believe in the holy days. They believe a lot of things that the Bible doesn't teach. So, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that the religious community comes up with such things. But I think it makes us stop and ponder, how did the Bible come to be? How did we get the Bible that we have today? Can we be sure that we have the Word of God as God intended? How was the Bible actually put together? Who decided what books were to be in the Bible and what books were not to be in the Bible? Can we trust in the words of this Bible that we have? So I want to look at those questions today. I want to look at those things. And I think when we look at those things, it'll actually give us more confidence that the Bible truly is inspired by God. It was very enlightening for me. Now, like I said, I actually haven't read the book Forged. I did read his information, which stimulated some of my thoughts, some of my questions. Also, his background for my sermon and the information where I got a lot of the information for my sermon, I want to give credit to several things I got over the internet at the United Church of God website. There's just a library of information there on any question you'd want. So I kind of put in there about where did we get the Bible. And there is an article, how did we get the Bible? It was, written 5 or 6 years ago. And it was written by the Good News editor. It doesn't say actually who that was, but I would assume it would probably Scott Ashley. But it just says, talks about how did we get the Bible. So that's one source of my information. Another source was an article, Is the New Testament a Fraud? This also was written 5 or 6 years ago, before this book, Forged, ever was dreamed of. Is the New Testament a Fraud? This one was written by John Rosh Schroeder, who is from England. He actually was at Jekyll Island this year, but he was too sick to be able to speak to us, unfortunately. I'm sure reading this, it was an excellent article about Is the New Testament a Fraud? A lot of excellent information there. So I give them credit. A lot of what I'm going to tell you today came from those two articles. Also, I looked at the Layman's Bible Encyclopedia, which was put out by Southwestern Books, and it's what it says it is, a Layman's Bible Encyclopedia. It's written in language that we can understand, and they had the section in there, Where Did We Get the Bible? And it agrees with what the United Church of God's two articles say. And I used some of what they said just as additional information. So anyway, the collection of writings that were chosen to be a part of the Bible is often referred to as the canon. That's a word that the religious circles use, the canon. There is the Old Testament canon, and there is the New Testament canon. So first, how did the Old Testament canon come to be? The books of the Old Testament were written actually over a 1,000-year period. So it was over quite a long period of time that all the books of the Old Testament were written, starting back in the 1400s BC when Moses wrote some of the books, to the 400s BC when Ezra and Malachi wrote some of the books. So that's over 1,000 years' time. And during that time, there were at least 5 periods of canonization. 5 periods where the books were actually canonized and considered, after canonization, they were considered sacred and as the words of God, as special books. And Ezra was the one responsible for the final collection and arrangement of the books of the Old Testament in the 400s B.C. So Ezra, actually, when you look at his writings, he was kind of a collector of information. He was a historian. He was also very literate. He was much a scribe type person. All the books that I looked at, there's no argument that Ezra was the one responsible for the final collection and arrangement of the books in the Old Testament. That came to be known as the canon of the Old Testament. So, at that point, the canon of the Old Testament was complete. Over 500 years later, in 90 AD, after Christ and after the apostles, the Jewish elders and authorities got together for a conference called the Council of Jamnia. Council of Jamnia. I'd never heard of that one. But anyway, at this council meeting of the Jewish leaders, they officially confirmed the canon of the Old Testament, the canon that was put together by Ezra. And they said that canon was authoritative and complete. So they just kind of put their stamp of approval on what had been considered over 500 years as the scriptures anyway, what they had been using for the past 500 years. Was Jesus Christ aware of and approving of the Old Testament canon? This is a question we should ask, because Christ came during the time that they were looking at these books as being the authoritative word of God. Wouldn't Jesus Christ have made some comment? Well, he did. And one scripture I want to go to is over in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And this is Jesus after he had been crucified and resurrected and came back to some of the disciples. And in verse 44, he says to a couple of them, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Jesus Christ mentions three different sections of scripture, and oftentimes the Old Testament was divided into three different sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, the books of the law, Moses was the law, the five books that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets was a section. And Psalms was the largest and the first one of the writings. So, Jesus is in a sense referring to what everyone had considered was the scriptures. And he even then opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. There was in their minds there a set of scriptures that were to give the people of God understanding, that were true, that you could rely on. So on top of that, Jesus Christ often quoted the Old Testament. Whenever he quoted the Old Testament, that would indicate to those that heard it and to us today where we read where it's written down, his confidence in the books of the Old Testament as being authoritative and divinely inspired. Nowhere did he ever bring up an issue with any of the books as being false or fraudulent. Nowhere did Jesus ever say that one of the books of the Old Testament was false or fraudulent. Now, he did warn against people who would try to twist things and people who would bring in heresies. But none of the books that we have in our Bible were considered fraudulent. Jesus did refer to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. The reason I mention Daniel, I mean, he referred to a lot of the different books, but he talks about the prophet Daniel and his prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. And the reason I bring that up is that Mr. Ehrman teaches that the book of Daniel was a forgery. So, he's supposed to be a person who is really knowledgeable about Jesus Christ. It makes you wonder. Anyway, what about some of the other books written before Christ? The Catholic Church, has anybody ever seen a Catholic Bible? Yes. Well, the Catholic Bible has more books in the Old Testament than our Bibles do. They have the books called the Apocrypha. The books of the Apocrypha originated between 400 B.C. and the time of Jesus Christ, during that period, in between Ezra and Jesus Christ. And they were included as part of the Old Testament canon in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, that wasn't in Israel. That was over in Egypt. But whoever the scholars were over in Egypt included those books as part of the Old Testament canon. But those books were not accepted by most of the Jews in the land of Israel and Judah. And they were not accepted by this council at Jamnia in 90 AD. And it doesn't appear that they were accepted by the Jesus Christ or the disciples. There is a couple of mentions of one of them in the book of Jude, but oftentimes the Bible did refer to other books that weren't books of the Bible. It doesn't mean that they would need to be a part of Scripture. But that was the only reference that we know of where those books were actually referred to. 400 or 500 years ago, when the Protestant churches, who were protesting a lot of the things that they didn't agree from the established religions at that time, they rejected the Apocrypha. And they do not consider the Apocrypha as being sacred writings. But the Roman Catholics in 1546 AD, 400 or 500 years ago, officially included the Apocrypha in the canon that they recognize. So there's a difference between Catholics and Protestants. But it just doesn't appear that their reason for accepting it was one of their church leaders around 500 AD thought it was okay. So that's why they accepted it. I mean, that was like 1,000 years after it was written, or some of it was written. It really had no really good reason for accepting it. What about the New Testament? I've kind of covered the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament is a little easier to understand. It's a little clearer of how it came to be. What about the New Testament canon? How did the New Testament come to be compiled and collected and made or stamped with the approval as being authoritative? Well, that is much more complex and not nearly as clear, and everybody says that, including the people that wrote the articles for United Church of God. One thing is clear, the 27 New Testament books were officially confirmed as the New Testament canon in 397 AD at the Synod of Carthage. So the established church at that time officially confirmed those books as the New Testament canon. But that was just an official recognition. Those 27 books had been in use and read in churches for about 300 years up until then. So here again, they were just kind of putting a stamp of approval on what everybody was using. There are two theories as to how the New Testament canon came together. The first states that it was a gradual process over the 300 years, and that no one person was instrumental in doing it. Most scholars adhere to that theory, say that that's how it happened. It was just a gradual process. It just kind of happened. The second theory holds that the apostles Paul, Peter, and John were the canonizers of the New Testament, and that John, with the help of other believers at that time, was able to finish and distribute copies of the 27 books to the churches in his day, the churches in his region in his day. So that is the second theory. Neither theory has definite proof. There is evidence to support both theories. The United Church of God considers the second theory to be the correct one. And I will explain to you why they consider the second one to be correct. And that is a question I ask. What leads us to think that Paul, Peter, and John put the New Testament canon together? Well, to do that, we need to refer to some of the things that those three men wrote in the books that they wrote. The first one I want to go to is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And we believe this to be close to the time of Peter's death. Close to the time of Peter's death. And Peter is writing about Paul. He's, in the previous verse, he refers to his beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And we know Paul wrote many of the books in the New Testament. As also in all his epistles, we call the books that Paul wrote epistles. So Peter knew of Paul's epistles. That's one thing you should note. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and I think we could all agree with that, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is placing Paul's epistles here as actually being a part of the scriptures. The scriptures being the special writings with inspiration from God. Special writings that are to be preserved, that we are to look to as authentic and truthful. And so here, Peter, at the end of his life, is putting a stamp of approval on epistles that Paul had written that are authentic as a part of the New Testament canon. So here's an indication that Peter probably had a part in putting the New Testament canon even together. He was aware of Paul's epistles and referred to them as being a part of the scriptures. Now, Paul may have had a part in choosing which of the books were to be observed. There's an indication over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. There is something that he says there that makes, we don't know for sure. It's just interesting comment that he made in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. Let's see. Let's see where I wanted to.
3:16.
What's that?
3:16.
No. And I know that's not the one I wanted to go to. All right. Anyway, there is a scripture there. There, Paul is maybe it's 1 Timothy.
Oh, 13, verse
Yes. Very good. Thank you, Rosie. Here he's talking to Timothy, and he's asking Timothy to bring certain things to him. And one of the things, he's in prison. Paul's in prison, and this is probably the last epistle that he wrote, probably not long before he died. And he's asking Timothy, he says, bring the cloak which I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So Paul was very concerned about some books, and especially some parchments, or some special books that he had written, or special papers that he had written. Parchment was referring to the papers. It makes you wonder, why did he want these writings? Was he wanting to select certain writings to be preserved? Was he wanting to pass on certain writings that he had to Timothy or to the church where he was at? We don't know for sure, but it's a kind of a peculiar comment of he was especially concerned about the books and the parchments. And it could very well have been he was collecting things to be passed on to other apostles, to John and to Peter. It makes you wonder why didn't he already have those books with him? But if he just kind of wanted to look at them for something, it seems to he probably wanted them for more than just to look at them. Now John was the apostle that lived the longest, and he, we think, made the final selections of the New Testament canon. And there's a very interesting thing that he says in one of the books that he wrote. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written by John. It was written by John, but over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says that this revelation is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father actually gave Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So this book of Revelation is actually inspired by God, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So John received this from an angel who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, John is just recording what this angel told him, and what the angel is telling him actually came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the very important things that they're telling him in this book. That's how he starts the book of Revelation. So these words actually came from Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you go over to the last chapter of Revelation, remember this is something written down by John, a warning is given over in Revelation chapter 22. And it seems very significant that this is some of the last part of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And he says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And then if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So here it's an indication definitely that the book of Revelation is complete. You aren't to add anything to it. You aren't to take anything from it. But it's an interesting comment at the last book of the Bible. It says that. And you could take this to say that really this God has given us his canon now with this book. because as things have worked out, this is the last book of the Bible. You know, most all of the Christian religions agree that this is the last book of the Bible. And to have a comment like that at the end of the book, it kind of has a double meaning, I think. It's not only talking about the book of Revelation, but also the book as a whole, the book of the Bible. Nothing was to be added, nothing was to be taken away. God is in charge. God led the men that selected the books that were to be considered holy scriptures. We can have confidence that God led their minds, just like he led the mind of John to write the book of Revelation. He actually led the minds of the people that wrote down the things in the rest of the book. God, we couldn't do it humanly, write books like to be perfect like God does, or to inspire things like God does. Now, granted, we as humans don't totally understand everything about what is written in the books. Even though we study for years and years, there's still things we don't understand, things that are puzzling. It makes it interesting, I think, in a way, but it also shows that we still have more to learn. But it shouldn't surprise us that God could bring together his thoughts in a book when he can create this great, huge, wonderful, beautiful earth that we live on. He can create the heavens with the moon and all the stars and all the planets and just the vast universe. He created all of that. You know, he could direct men to write down and inspire them to write different scriptures. It has been estimated that one third of the New Testament consists of quotations or allusions to passages in the Old Testament. One third of the New Testament is actually referring back to things written in the Old Testament. The New Testament mentions the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. For example, the prophecies concerning the birth, the ministry, the Messiahship, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many references in the Old Testament came to pass and are pointed out in the New Testament that they actually came to pass, that they were actually witnesses of those things that had happened. So I want to kind of go back and see what some of the men that God used to as people in the Bible said about the Bible of their day. And the first person that I want to go to is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ, I've already said or showed you a couple of things that he did, but what did Jesus Christ say about the Bible of his day? Now, the only Bible that Jesus Christ would have had was the Old Testament canon. And John chapter 10, verse 35. John chapter 10 and verse 35. This is Jesus speaking, actually speaking to the Jews in prior scriptures. And Jesus said, is it not, in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. He said to them that the scripture cannot be broken. It's a quote from Jesus. He's saying here that we can trust in the scripture. We can absolutely trust in the scripture. I don't want to get into the argument that he was arguing with the Jews over, but the point I want to make here is that he said the scripture cannot be broken. We can trust in it. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, now granted, Jesus Christ was talking about the Old Testament scripture at that point in time. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. In the Old Testament scripture that was accepted in Judah and Jerusalem at that time was just the books that we have in our Bibles as the Old Testament, not the Apocrypha. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, here he says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He was admonishing and rebuking them for not truly believing the scriptures. Call them foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. I mean, he was telling them that they ought to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then he goes through and expounded the scriptures. He takes the scriptures and shows them the things regarding himself that's talked about in the scriptures. So Jesus Christ, you know, treated the scriptures as being authentic and as being the sure word, something that we can count on, that we can trust in. What did Paul say about the scriptures? Several things I want to point out to you that Paul said. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. This is what Paul said about the scriptures. He's actually talking about the Jews and, you know, actually pointing out that the Jews were blessed. In verse 1, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what the prophet of circumcision?" They believe in circumcision. He says, "Much in every way." They had an advantage. "Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." To them were committed the oracles of God. What were these oracles of God? The footnote in my Bible, the Nelson Study Bible that I have, says that the oracles of God refers to the entire Old Testament. So the wording here confirms that the entire Old Testament was inspired by God. The entire Old Testament. They were the words of God. They were God's words. They were His oracles. The New International Version translates this: they were entrusted with the very words of God. They were entrusted with the very words of God. The words of the Old Testament were considered the very words of God. That should make us really have respect for what is said there. In 2 Timothy, we'll go back over to 2 Timothy and read a couple scriptures there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, I want to start. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here again, this is toward the end of Paul's life. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to go this time. But he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse." This is kind of a prophecy for the future. It seems to be happening. "Deceiving and being deceived. But we're not to be a part of the evil men or imposters. Deceiving and being deceived. We're not to do that. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So first he contrasts evil with the wise. And what he says is the wise will learn and live from the scriptures. And notice he calls them the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures. The word holy means sacred. The scriptures are sacred. They have a godly quality. They are to be very highly respected and thought of. So seeing that, we read verse 16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, all the scriptures, he says, are inspired by God. Literally means God breathed. All the scriptures are God breathed. God was actively involved in what was written down. The true author of the Bible is God. It's kind of just like what was talked about in the sermon that to the Israelites. Their true king was God, and they didn't realize it. The true author of the Bible is God, and I don't think most people today realize that. The scriptures are true, and they do carry authority. It's quite the opposite of what the Bible scholars like Mr. Ehrman, who calls many of the books of the Bible a forgery and a fraud. It's quite the opposite attitude towards the scriptures. What did Peter say about the scriptures? We've seen what Jesus said about the scriptures. We've seen what Paul said about the scriptures. Let's look at what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Remember I said that the one theory is that Paul, Peter, and John were actually the ones who brought about the canonization of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. We just kind of catch a thought here. He says, because all flesh is as grass. You know, it kind of will die after a season. And all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. You know, the flowers die at the end of the season. And that's the same way man is. When the man's, you know, 70 or 80, 90, 100 years are done, he dies. The grass withers, its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. He says that the word of the Lord endures forever. He considered God's word as something that would last. And he's referring to actually the word of the gospel as the part of the word of the Lord. The word of the gospel of good news, was much of what was written in the New Testament as well as what was written in the Old. Something that would last. It would withstand attack. It will stand while the physical world around it doesn't stand. It doesn't last. The physical world around God's word will die and pass on. And, you know, new people come along. New scholars come along. The Bible's still there. What it says is still there. Peter said something else about Scripture that is very significant. He pointed something else about Scripture that is very significant we should keep in mind. And that's over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I want to go to. So the first thing he said was that the Word of God will endure forever. And we're fortunate to have the written word of God and to be able to have it in such abundance that we have it today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He actually says quite a bit here. He says that the prophetic word, and actually it doesn't have to be prophecy per se. Prophetic word is actually meaning inspired words. It actually means inspired words. They have been confirmed. It's interesting that he's saying that toward the end of his life. Which you do well to heed, he is saying. We're to do well to heed the words of God as a light that shines in a dark place. We should look upon the word of God as a light to us. When we read it, the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. It does something to our hearts when we read the Bible. And then he says that no inspiration or the words of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the word interpretation is not a really good translation. What that word really means is there's no Scripture of any private origin. Or what it means is there's no Scripture of any private using their own imaginations is what that word means. A private origin or using your own imagination. But what he does say, this the inspired words of God never came by the will of men. Men didn't just do it. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how God does it. He inspired special men to write down his thoughts and what he wanted to say. That's what Peter said about the Scriptures. So in general, it was the prophets, and he talks here about prophetic word, about the prophets. He's kind of using the word prophets. And of course, the men that wrote the Old Testament were all considered kind of like prophets. Not necessarily that they talked about the future, but they were just people who wrote inspiring words. They wrote the Old Testament. They either wrote it or they spoke it. And others may have written it down for them, people very close to them. Scripture did not come by the will of men. God did not allow it. God, by his Spirit, can do powerful things. He does an amazing, miraculous things by the power of his Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, just go back a page. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Notice his emphasis on them needing to have a reminder of the things that he has said and the things that the other apostles have said. They needed to have, he really thought that was important, that they would have a reminder. And how would they have a reminder? If it was written down, they would have a reminder. They would have a written record. It was something people could go back to read and be reminded. And the apostles, like I said, wrote things down like that. In verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease." I read that, didn't I? Okay. But yes. Let me get my thoughts together here. I'm sorry. Anyway, he wanted to notice verse 15, that after his deceased, how were they going to have a reminder of these things if he didn't write them down? And that they would be kept for future generations to go back to be reminded of. So it's almost implying like he's thinking that his writings need to be kept and copied and distributed. And we know this Peter was the one who talked about earlier over in chapter 3 about Paul's writings. In verse 15 and 16, he's talked about Paul's epistles being part of the rest of the scriptures. So here again, he's pointing out the need for his things to be kept, and he's talking about things of Paul needing to be kept. What about John? What did John say about inspired writings? As we already have discussed what John wrote at the end of Revelation. Woe to anyone who would take away or anyone who would add to the words of that book. But notice so John's thoughts over in John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is towards the end of the book of John, and he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John thought it was very, very important for things to be written down. I mean, they were witnesses. They had a special blessing to be able to witness Jesus Christ, what he said, what he did, what he taught. And they wrote those things down to help future generations believe that Jesus is the Christ. And hearing his words and being able to live his words, that we might have life in his name. We might know the way of salvation. So he wrote this book, and it seemingly, as he was writing this book, it almost seems like he's thinking that this book is going to be preserved. He's thinking of how important it was that he would have written these things down. He was the last one to write his account about the life of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it quite different from the other three writers. And what he had to say added a whole lot to our understanding of Christ and what he said. Over in chapter 21, the next chapter in verse 24, this is right toward the end of the book. It's referring to John. It says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we may know that his testimony is true. He is certifying that what he said is true, and that he wrote these things so that we may know the truth. We here, referring to other disciples in addition to himself, they knew that his testimony was true. The other disciples living at that time. So John definitely had strong feelings about the things that he saw and heard needing to be preserved. And as I said, John is kind of the one. He was the last. God allowed him to live a very, very long life and evidently have a very good mind at the end of his life. And allowed him to have the opportunity to be able to pull all these books together. He would have had the opportunity to have done that. And we see that he was one who saw really the necessity of things being written down and people needing to be reminded of things that were done and said. So that is kind of the story of how the Bible came to be. And I firmly believe that God was very, very involved in how the Bible came to be. Now, there is one thing that we can all do to be more sure of ourselves about the Scriptures, to be sure of that they are truly the words of God. And that is that we need to read the Scriptures ourselves. The more you read the Scriptures yourself, I can tell you the more you're going to be sure that they truly are the words of God. But you know, it seems like our lives are so busy with so many other things. There's so many other things to do. There's television, there's CDs, there's movies, there's work, there's social activities. A lot of things crowd our lives. We have to make special time to read the Bible, to think about the Bible, to remember, to be reminded, like John was saying, about what the Bible says and what are the lessons. You know, people today tend to just put faith in what the so-called scholars say, what the TV documentaries say, what the so-called experts say about the Bible. And you know, it seems like sometimes these people have never even read, and especially they've never understood the Bible. We should not leave our opinions of the Bible to others. We should read the Bible. Now, William Barclay, who was Bible scholar, highly respected Bible scholar, wrote a lot of books and commentaries. You've probably heard of him. And they quoted to him in one of the articles here. It was a book he wrote entitled The Making of the Bible. So he wrote a book in 1961 about the making of the Bible. And he had more of a view of one who was defending the Bible. But he made this comment. He says, without question, the books which are the scripture and which are truly the word of God have about them a self-evidencing quality. They carry their uniqueness on their face. To read them is to be conscious of being brought into the presence of God and truth and Jesus Christ in a unique way. So when we read the scriptures, what he's saying here is when we read the scriptures, we're actually being brought in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the truth in a unique way. You know, I think what Mr. Barclay said was very, very true. Reading the Bible is like being brought into the very thoughts and presence of God. And you know, as we grow in the mind of God and put into practice what he says, we will see that this book contains living principles and answers questions that we have about life and what is beyond this life. You will come to see that you can trust the words of the Bible.